There is a gift. There is a basket back on the table beside the offering box for a special offering today for Prosper and for the work that he is so busy doing for the many needs that exist there in Burundi. Please take your Bible and turn with me, please, to James, and an appropriate passage for thinking about the poor and those who are in such difficult straits in our world today. James chapter 2, this morning, verses 1 through 9. I've made a lot the last couple of weeks about religion and the fact that, according to James, you can't be a Christian without being religious. But one of the reasons I think that it seems a lot of Christians want to separate themselves from religion is that they associate religion with rituals and outward displays, with reciting liturgies and standing or sitting at certain intervals in a certain service, with going to particular events, associating religion with maybe traveling to a holy location and performing some act of sacrifice or displaying some act of devotion, like climbing a steep set of stairs with your feet tied together or something like that. But James does not see religion that way. That's not what he's talking about here. It does not consist of hollow acts, but as the overflow of a relationship, a loving relationship with God the Father. It consists of godly character. Religion in the life of a Christian is loving God and becoming more like God. Such includes controlling our speech so that our speech is life-giving, like the speech of God. Also, that like the Father, we are slow to anger, and being holy in our conduct and caring for the needy. And this morning, in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, we find another way in which religion manifests itself as becoming like God. So stand with me, please, for the reading of God's word. James chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 9. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Let's pray together. Lord, we do come to you with a great sense of blessedness that we have been granted from your hand to enjoy here in this country in our lives so much bounty. And this text, Lord, speaks directly to us this morning. I pray that you would empower the word by the power of your Spirit, that it bring about lasting results in our thinking as well as in our behavior, as well as in our worship of the living God, our worship of you. Help us today to give ourselves to understand, Lord, especially for those in our midst that are lost and need Jesus, but for all of us who need Jesus and have been found by him and are trusting in him, Lord, we need to continue to grow by the power of the Spirit. So help us as we hear your word to be changed. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Pride and worldliness, as you well know, run wild in the sinful human nature. They are stubborn, sinful tendencies that need to be mortified in the lives of Christ's followers, and they're going to need constant attention till the day we die. And one of the ways they manifest in our lives, one of the ways they manifest their ugliness is when we show partiality. James, in our text this morning, takes full aim at this problem, and he explains to us what partiality is, and he also tells us why it's so abhorrent. And surely he does this so that Christ's people will endeavor to keep themselves far away from the problem, from the sin, and from the ugliness of partiality. So we're going to examine the problem the way that James presents it. We're going to look, first of all, this morning at what is partiality, and then we're going to look at why it is so wrong, why it is so ugly, why it is so bad. So partiality, what is it? James commences this second chapter of his letter with an exhortation saying, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." English synonyms for partiality include words like favoritism and bias. To be partial means to show preference or prejudice toward a person or people or a group. And James is speaking of exercising a bias toward a certain kind of person based on matters that are irrelevant to God, based on matters that are irrelevant to heaven. It is judging the worth of a person and rewarding them on the basis of a worldly point of view. Now, the original Greek word used by James expresses the idea of making judgments about persons on the basis of their outer presentation, on their face, on the surface, on their appearance. So we could say then that partiality is judging a book by its cover. It's looking at the cover, it's looking at the outside, and giving special attention on the basis of a great cover to what's on the inside without even considering that substance. Here, such judgment renders special favor and respect to persons because of some outward factor. In fact, not just outward factor, but a worldly outward factor. The Bible closely associates partiality with taking a bribe. Now, bribery happens when a person accepts payment to grant special favor. It's a compromise of justice. And likewise, favoritism. Partiality grants special favor connected with some benefit that is either received or hoped for. James draws specific attention here to the factor of wealth. In other contexts, he could have drawn attention to such outward factors as a person's ethnicity, intelligence, to status, height, family, sex, or neighborhood, where you come from. The Bible's early pages expose partiality within the family, where father and mother preferred certain children in their family. James helpfully provides an example here to illustrate what he's talking about to a church, so they could see where this is going on in their midst. The setting is the assembly of believers gathered together like we are here this morning. And into that gathering comes two individuals, he says. Clearly, they are guests. They've not been there before, but they show up now, first-time attenders and presumably not believers. The only noticeable contrast between the two of them is quite obvious because it is on the outside. One is rich and the other is poor. They are judged in respect to wealth. Here is one man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, clearly rich. The other is poor. He is shabbily dressed and probably smells dreadful. The brothers in the assembly sit up and take notice when the rich man arrives and give him preferred seating. But the poor man they direct to stand or sit on the floor or at a footstool. The one is treated with preference and honor, and the other not so much. One is happily greeted, the other is tolerated. One is preferred over the other, and it is all on the basis of worldly status. Because of outward factors, one man is told he's highly valuable and important, and the other is told that he's not. James spells out what is going on here in verse 6. He says that when this prejudicial treatment is given to the rich man, the poor man is dishonored. Not just honored lowly, but dishonored. So James does not appear, however, to be warning the brothers about something he thought just couldn't happen in the assembly, but something he feared probably was happening in the assembly. Perhaps the churches were behaving this way without giving it much thought. You know, in early America and way back in England, there was a time when you got to sit in the pew according to the money that you gave to the church. You know, when pews had the doors on the sides and you got this whole box seat, the closer ones up to the preacher. Well, I don't know, maybe it was the back seats that had the greatest price because they wanted to be further away from the preacher, but you got the seat based on the demand. And the more money you gave, the more seating you had. And there was even directions given to wardens who were the watchers over who sat in the right box. And basically, make sure the rich people get their place. So even there, years ago, see how this, had, you got to think, have they even read these passages in James? Well, perhaps the churches in James's day were behaving the way they were without giving it much thought. It can be the case. Many of our patterns of sin are so natural to us, we're so caught up in the pattern, and so ingrained in us that we're blind to them. We need someone to point them out to us, and when they do, we need to remember what James had just said, that we need to be quick to hear, slow to anger, slow to speak. Listen and consider. Look at ourselves. Perhaps that's the way we need to be this morning because we're quick to say, oh, I'm not partial. I don't show favoritism. I'm not biased. I urge you this morning to ask yourself, really? Is that true? And to ask the Lord, is that true? Is it true? Could it be true of me? Perhaps when James had issued these instructions, he was already anticipating their response of resistance. And so he had just said, before he even said this, remember, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. There can be no doubt that each of us has shown partiality to someone in some way in our lives. Perhaps it's even a pattern. When you encounter certain kinds of people with certain outward characteristics, you gravitate in their direction with instant interest and affirmation, but others not so much. Are you aware that such actions have been prejudicial? That they communicate honor and worth to one who appears one way and to dishonor the one who appears another way? Well, what we need to do is really survey the whole landscape of our relationships, because it's not just in the church where we make such distinctions, and it's not just due to wealth and poverty. It can be happening at work, at home, in the store, on the street, and among neighbors. So ask the Lord, as David did in Psalm 139, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And the reason that we need to be intent on seeing any favoritism in ourselves is because of how utterly reprehensible it is. So let's turn now from looking at what partiality is to what's so wrong with it. Partiality, what is wrong with it? As surely as James wants us to understand the nature of favoritism, he also desires that we understand why it is so bad. So we will stand up with him in hatred towards it, abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good. And so James cites no less than five aspects of favoritism that display its evil character. Let's look at those five things this morning. First of all, favoritism is evil because it is incompatible with the glory of the Lord. It is evil because it is incompatible with the glory of the Lord. There is a strong implication of contrast in James's first statement. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. By this exhortation, he is declaring that these two things, partiality and Jesus, don't mix. That there is a degree of difference here that makes partiality unsuitable, completely unsuitable in the life of those who hold the faith of Jesus, because he is the Lord of glory. James is really emphatic in highlighting Christ and his glory, leaving no uncertainty that the glory of Christ is not tainted with partiality, and neither should it be in the lives of those who hold faith in him. Now, all we have to do, too, is look at the Bible and consider some of the things it says as a whole about this problem, this sin. The Old Testament bears strong witness that there is no partiality with God. This is one of his great glories, and one of the magnificent things about our God is that there is no partiality with him. It does not matter to God how much money you possess. It does not matter to God what your GPA is, how strong you are. It doesn't matter the color of your skin, the clothes you wear, or what skills you have honed. The issues that matter to the world are of zero significance to God. They don't matter in the least when it comes to the value of a human being and the administration of justice. And it is to God's glory that it is so. Deuteronomy 10:17, that verse is on the front of your bulletin this morning, but just think of this. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, mighty, and awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. So among those attributes that display how great and awesome is the Lord, here's one that stands clearly. He is not partial. He is impartial. When we think of the attributes of God, what comes to your mind? Do you think omniscience, he knows everything? Omnipresence, he is everywhere. Omnipotence, he can do anything he wants to do, his power. You think of his majesty and the work of creation that he has performed. You think of his faithfulness, his patience, his love, his kindness. But do you include in the list of those attributes of God that truly set him apart as the one true God, that sets him apart from every idea of any God that anyone might create in their imagination, that the one true God who is mighty, powerful, awesome, and amazing, he is the impartial God. He is the God who shows no favoritism. He is the unbiased God. This attribute of God is clearly one that should not be overlooked. It is God's glory that the rich and powerful have no hold on God. Outward appearance or advantage does not predispose God to favor to one human being over another. He will not dishonor the poor or the disadvantaged. Those things that make them poor are just the being of poor, the being of disadvantaged. While many human beings walk up and turn away, God is there and he never turns away. He will not dishonor the poor. The judgment of God for blessing or for curse will always and forever perfectly accord with justice. Paul makes it plain in Romans 2. Listen to what Paul says there. He writes, "There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." What's the point there? Jews and Greeks. It's irrelevant. Matters not your ancestry. What matters here is evildoer, or you're one who seeks glory and honor you seek God by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. The glorious attribute of impartiality is shown brightly through Jesus. He who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of the nature of God demonstrated this attribute beautifully, gloriously, and constantly in his life here on earth. He healed a centurion's servant, but also the son of a widow. He fed the masses. He was not interrupted by children. Two blind beggars were not to be overlooked by Jesus, though he was surrounded by a mass of celebrants. A bruised reed he would not break, nor a smoldering wick would he put out. Even Jesus' enemies admitted that he was impartial. Remember when they came to him trying to trip him up and ask him about, did he pay the tax? But before they said anything about the tax, they said all these glorious things about Jesus. And one of those was that we know that you show no partiality. And so clearly, Jesus reflected this attribute of God. Weak or strong, rich or poor, darkest sinner, or even the self-righteous, Jesus ministered to appropriately with love and patience, kindness, truth, and righteousness. Now, politicians in Washington and Madison, they may follow the money. They may follow the special interests. They may well fall at the feet of the rich, powerful, and prestigious. They may sacrifice the interests of the less influential, but not our God and not the Lord Jesus Christ. He rules and judges according to justice and righteousness, to the dignity that belongs to human beings because we're made in God's image, every single one of us. Jesus rules and judges according to justice and righteousness, and his glory is such that he will not compromise what is right for a bribe. And if this is his glory, then how could it be that his worshipers be any different? If he is worshipped for being impartial as God, how would we who worship him for that very thing not desire to cultivate and make sure that to the best of our earnest endeavor, God himself being our helper, that this attribute comes out in us. If we hold to the faith of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, it simply contradicts things that we would not abhor the sin of partiality in our own lives. It's the opposite of his glory. So how could it be that we could be satisfied living in a manner that contradicts the glory of him who is our king? No, we must see that such inclinations come from the flesh and they stand opposed to Christ, and we must put them to death by the power of his Spirit. So partiality is incompatible with the glory of God. That's one of the aspects of it that displays how evil it is. But secondly, partiality renders us judges with evil thoughts. When we are partial, we are judges with evil thoughts. That's a twofold thing there, to be a judge and a judge with evil thoughts. Double whammy here. We are not to judge. That is the Lord's place and prerogative, delivering a sentence. When we make distinctions among human beings on the basis of outward appeal, we are judging. We are condemning. We are issuing judgments. But more than that, partiality takes the evil of judging to a deeper level, because it includes evil in the alongside the evil of judging, and there is the evil of evil thoughts. Yes, indeed. Pastor Andrew Davis points out that the reason people show favoritism, particularly when it comes to riches, the reason that people show favoritism is that a rich person can do things for you. He can put you in with the right people. A rich person can help you better yourself in the world. And so, you're automatically, from within, if you're worldly-minded, you're going to want what that person can do for you. buy you things, put you in with the right people, help you better yourself in the world. In contrast, the poor person can do none of these things. In fact, what will the poor person do in you is probably cost you some time, maybe some energy, some inconvenience, and maybe even some money. So you naturally gravitate to the rich and you cozy up to them while dismissing the poor, rolling your eyes and tolerating him. Showing partiality is worldly. It is seeking first the kingdom of this world. It is enmity with God, and it is wicked. The soul of a poor person bears the same value as the soul of a rich person. And think about the implications here. Think about the way the world celebrates when a rich and famous person says they come to Christ versus what happens when somebody nobody knows. In the silence and in the darkness, turns from sin and follows Jesus. The salvation of a celebrity makes the headlines in the world, but heaven rejoices just as loudly and just as boisterously for the conversion of someone who walks in obscurity and as it does for the superstar, because a soul is a soul. And that's the way we should see it. Now, for a third evil aspect of favoritism. Favoritism is incompatible with the grace of God. Third aspect of why favoritism is so evil is that it is incompatible with the grace of God. James calls for the full attention of his readers. He says this, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" Partiality dishonors the one God loves. Indeed, the one God has chosen. I mean, we have here, so there's so much theology in James. He's like so practical, right? We're looking at James. He's dealing with everyday matters that we all face, but it is, you can't, he's just proof. You cannot separate truth from action, doctrine and understanding from the way you live, that religion is out of a relationship of worship of the living God and the love of a Father, the Father in heaven. And we see that here when in the midst of talking about not showing partiality, James uncovers this evil aspect of it, that it is incompatible with the grace of God. And then he goes straight to the fact that God has chosen people unto salvation. We're talking about the doctrine of election, and salvation all starts. The teaching, the truth of the doctrine of election is this, that salvation all starts with God. In fact, it ends with God as well. It starts with God. It's carried out with God. It ends with God. To God be the glory. It was his choice from the foundation of the world to save specific individuals. It was from his choice then that Christ died for them. It is God's choice that results in the new birth in the course of time when there's an effectual calling and bringing of those sinners to Christ. And it is an impartial choice. It is impartial in its nature. There is nothing that the chosen have to offer God to in any way earn or sway his favor. God's choice is not based on something in people that makes them better or more attractive. Whatever distinguishing factor there is to God's choice relies in, it's in God. He is not swayed. His choices are impartial. All we have to give to God is repulsion. It is mercy, and mercy poured out purely from his gracious intention that he saves. And for the most part, God has not chosen the rich and powerful and famous. James is certainly not saying that God has not chosen any who are rich, but he's making the point that among those God has chosen are the poor. He calls them poor only, though, by worldly standards, right? Because what have they been chosen to? To be rich in faith. And what is worth more, gold or faith? Silver or faith? This is the goodness of God. Those whom he has chosen are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God. Stop and think about this for just a moment, you followers of Jesus Christ. The world may not consider you as rich, and you may not consider yourself rich either, but ask the world, who are the richest people, and what will they say? Elon, Bill, and Jeff. Not Smith. Bezos. They will say Elon Musk, Jeff Bezos, and Bill Gates. But the truth is that everyone who is in the kingdom of God possesses eternal and unfathomable riches in a currency that transcends the wealth of this world. Rich in faith is what you want to be rich in. With all this inflation going on, you hear all these commercials on the radio, buy gold, buy gold. It's the only thing that can it's the only thing that can withstand inflation. No, it's not. In fact, faith will far outlast inflation. When there's no more inflation ever again in the kingdom of heaven, and the riches of the kingdom of heaven will belong to those who are rich in faith. That's what you want to be rich in. And the richer you grow in faith, the more like Jesus you will be, and the more impartiality will shine from your heart and from your life, because you are not swayed by the faux riches of the world. Vinyl and the plastic and the imitation. That is what this world offers. And the truly rich are not rich by their achievements. They're not rich by their attractiveness or our investments. We are rich by grace. We are not without hope because even though we are not without hope, because we are without merit, we have God's grace upon us. God, by his grace, is the one that makes us who are rich in faith rich. God informed the children of Israel of his reason for choosing them out of all of the families of the earth. He wanted them to know that they shouldn't be puffed up, prideful, or think that they were anything special in and of themselves. He did not want them to be puffed up. He did not want them to think that there was some reason in them that resulted in his choice of them. And so he spoke to them these words from Deuteronomy 7. It was not, this is the Lord speaking to Israel. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. He didn't choose you because you are great. He just chose you because he loves you. Where is the fulcrum there on this thing? Where's the deciding factor on God's choosing you? It's his love. It's not anything about you. His love and his promise, because he goes on to say, it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your forefathers. He loves you because he chose Abraham. And he made an oath to Abraham, and he's going to keep that. He's going to keep that oath to Abraham, not because you're special, because he keeps his promises, and because he loves. Well, in the New Testament, Paul makes the same point to the Corinthians when he's writing to them, and they're all squabbling about who's better, because who's associated with whom? I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of this guy. And Jesus, and Paul comes to them, you should totally eradicate such thinking. Because he says to them, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world. How about that? Take that one, you Corinthians. God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. See, favoritism grants a boast to be made in human achievement, human attractiveness, human wisdom, human power, in what humans value without God. It runs counter to the principle of grace. And it ends up dishonoring ones that God loves and those that love God. So think for just a moment. Why do you think you're a believer in Jesus today? Why do you think God chose you? Why did God save you? Why did God save me? Do I have anything to offer God? He doesn't already have without me, except problems and sins, troubles and resistance. Were you attractive to God? Did God see you and say, oh, look at that one. Just look at that. Look at that one. Oh. Look, the picture we get from the scripture is that when God looks at every single one of us, he sees nothing that draws his heart. It's all repulsion because the sin and the darkness is what outshines everything else. It doesn't outshine the dignity that we have because he made us in his image, but it certainly outshines the attractiveness that we would have to God. If God has saved you, it is because of an inexplicable and impartial love, because of grace. He's saving you because of an oath, because of a covenant he made with Christ his Son before the foundation of the world to bring you to himself through his work. He determined then to save not those who deserved it or who had something to offer him, but he determined to save some from among all those who do not deserve it. It is by grace. And if you have been saved by this amazing grace, then how could you live in this world judging others on the basis of their merit? Certain ones are worthy while others are not. No. Those who have received grace ought to be those who are the readiest to extend grace. If not, then have we really received grace? Favoritism is incompatible with the glorious grace of God. Be incompatible with our heart if we love and worship him. Now, fourthly, James points yet to another evil feature of partiality. He writes, are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? James is not suggesting, I don't think, that Christians show reverse discrimination and hate the rich. I don't think that he is saying that we should show reverse favoritism to the rich and be unkind to them or somehow demean them as human beings. But he is pointing out a reason not to be partial toward them. In being respecters of persons, we show preference to people not only on the basis of unrighteous appeal, but also in spite of their hostility, which makes no sense. And they are hostile to fellow believers, and they blaspheme Jesus' name for crying out loud. How is it, it seems like James says, those of you who gravitate towards the rich that are the group that's just taking you to court and making your lives miserable, you don't even see that they have no interest in doing anything kind for you? And so why are you gravitating to them? Those who show partiality seem to have this blindness to them, and it's what the world does. Part of what I think he's getting to is the fact that when you're driven by partiality, you are being worldly. And when you're worldly, you're just blind to the truth that stares you in the face. They are so attracted by the thought that they can get some worldly good from the advantaged that they overlook the harm that they are doing to Christians and the disrespect that they have even for Jesus Christ himself blaspheming his holy name. Do not be mesmerized by the world to show it favoritism, because the world, as the world, will never welcome Christ. Worldliness is at odds with the Lord. Finally, James declares a fifth evil feature of showing favoritism. Plain and simple, it breaks God's law. It breaks God's royal law. See that down in verses 8 and 9. And I'm not going to go into greater depth here other than to say, because I'll save that for another time, I just want to say here that to say the favoritism refuses to love your neighbor as yourself. How would you want to be treated? You want to be shuffled off and out of the way because you're not pretty? Because you're not smart? Because you don't have the money? Because you stink? Some outward thing. Those who show partiality, James says, are breaking God's royal law and are therefore transgressors, sinners. Breaking the law of God, they are sinners. We are sinners. This is not a sin none of us have ever committed. It's not even one that people would be ashamed to talk about. You know, if you picture the videos of Ray Comfort going out and talking to people about the law of God, and have you ever told a lie, ever lusted with your eyes? Any of these things, people are so hesitant to ever say that they told a lie, usually. Oh, well, you know, or they start backtracking on how bad it is. Well, but if you were to ask them, have you ever shown partiality, they would probably say freely yes. But James should say, you should be ashamed of being partial. Because it breaks God's law just as surely as any of the other commandments of God. And as a result, breaking God's law, it is an evil thing. And we do it all the time and hardly take thought of it. We are so used to sinning against God that we downplay the wickedness of it. To break God's law, though, is to incur His just judgment. It is to excite the righteous wrath of God. This is what sin does within the perfect, pure, and holy God. It demands to be dealt with according to holiness and justice. And as all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, we all deserve His righteous judgment. I deserve it. You deserve it. The world deserves it. And it's not a light thing. And judgment will fall. The Lord is angry with the righteous ceaselessly. And one day, the dam holding back the flow of His anger will be held back no longer, and His justice will come down. And all of the wrath which men and women have been storing up for themselves for the day of wrath and the revealing of the righteous judgment of God will come upon them full force. But the fact is, there is one who bears the fair name about whom James speaks here. His brother, his half-brother according to the flesh, Jesus. He knew that name very well. Jesus means Yahweh saves. Think about that for just a minute. What is Yahweh? Yahweh is the eternal covenant-making God. This God saves, and He saves in this one who's been given this fair name, Jesus. Jesus came to earth as the God-man to save transgressors, to save sinners from the righteous wrath of God. And He did so by living without sin. Not merely was He generally impartial, Jesus never showed an ounce of partiality. He did not love people on the basis of their worldly acclaim or what they could do for Him. As the sinless Lamb, then, He suffered the penalty earned not by Him, but by sinners, the ones for whom He died. He paid our fine, took our blame, our guilt, our transgressions. He satisfied God's righteous demand. He paid our debt. Those who trust in Him are therefore debt-free. We don't owe God one scintilla of experiencing His wrath because Jesus experienced it all for us who trust in Him. Those who do not repent of their sins and trust in Jesus however, are not partakers in this payment. Their debt has not been paid. They still owe it. It's still being stored up. Interest is accruing over time in anticipation of the day when it flows forth in full force, and it will be paid for all eternity without ever being paid up. We are all lawbreakers. We are either forgiven lawbreakers or we still owe the debt. What about you? Are you debt-free today? Well, I'm not talking about your credit cards. But I am talking about the record that God has kept. Are you debt-free or do you still owe? And if you've not bowed yourself to Jesus, you still owe. And yet, he is calling you today. Come to me. Come. Whoever you are, from wherever you come, tall, short, rich, poor, black, white, red, whoever you are, come to me, the debt payer. I will set you free from debt. I will set you free from the debt you owe to God and his wrath. You will escape in the day of judgment. What you must do is bring all your sins to me and turn from living for yourself and seeking the world and your place in this world and trust in my fine payment on the cross that you might be forgiven and free. And for all of us, let us turn away from the sin, the transgression of favoritism. Let us rather seek to emulate the impartiality of the glorious God that we worship. Let us seek first his kingdom and his righteousness by loving not the world or the things in the world, but by not valuing people on the basis of what the world says matters. And let us also see this morning, what an incredible and amazing, awesome God that is the one true God, whom we are privileged to serve and call Father if we are in Christ. It is life to our souls to worship him and stand in awe of his beauty. It is life to our souls to glorify him as the impartial God who takes no bribes. And it is also a great blessing as his children that we get to become like him. And if we want to be like him, then one of the things we got to want to do is to be impartial. So this morning, as we praise God for his impartiality, let us also in view of the beauty of it, strive with all diligence and the power of the Spirit to show our glorious God to those all around us by being people that are different from the world, by cultivating hearts and lives that show no partiality as we hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory.